Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. And as you make your way there, let me just say thank you, first of all, for the birthday song last Sunday, the birthday gift, the birthday card. And I've got to say that my birthday week, so the week leading up to last Sunday, was probably the best birthday week I have ever had in 42 years living. Now, depending on the kind of family you grew up in, you know, your family celebration of birthdays may vary greatly. I know Lori's family, the way they treat birthdays is very different than what I was used to. She takes days off of work for birthday, and I'm like, why would you take a day? It's just your birthday. It's not that big of a deal. But for her family, birthdays were a very big deal. For the most part, for me growing up, we just had birthday with just the family. I don't ever remember having a party. I don't remember having friends over. So we would have dinner, and most of the time, if it was your birthday, you got to pick which meal. So Mom would ask, what do you want for your birthday dinner? And so she would fix that, and then you'd have cake, and you'd have a gift or two, something like that, for birthday. Not that big of a deal. And then when I got to college, the birthday gifts would get even less prestigious than they had been. So I remember one of the years Mom asked, she's like, what do you want for your birthday? And I'm thinking, well, I need deodorant. I need some saline contact solution. My eye, you know, I need some solution and maybe a new pair of jeans. I needed some more jeans for to wear around. And so that was my birthday gift collection for that year. So not too prestigious. Aside from that, the first big birthday thing I can remember having was when I turned 30. I thought 30 is a big number. Let's have an excuse for a strategy game board night. And so Scott and other friends came over, and the ladies did something while the guys were playing our games. And then the 40th birthday, same thing. Just had some friends over for some games. I'm not the type who generally likes a lot of attention. So missing my birthday would not be that big of a deal. But that all changed this year. There's nothing particularly special about a 42nd birthday celebration, but when a year like 2020 has stripped away a lot of people's opportunities to celebrate anything, 4th of July, anniversaries, birthdays, you know, all sorts of graduations, there's all sorts of things that people missed out on. And so I selflessly decided to make myself and my birthday available for people to celebrate. This year, I talked about my birthday more than I have ever talked about my birthday ever. I even talked about things like a birthday week and birthday month. I never, ever do that. And so it's been fun having a workplace where now I have lots of coworkers. There was lots of cards, lots of attention. And that was helped, of course, when the birthday happened at work. I had a balloon. I'd never gotten a birthday balloon. So I tied it to the back belt loop, had it come up through the shirt. And so the balloon hung over my head all day at work. So, is it your birthday, Ryan? Yes, it's my birthday. What? Who told you? And there was funny was there were some people who know the kinds of games I play and the kinds of tricks I play, and they're like, okay, so is it really your birthday today? Or they just were a little bit distrustful about what I was doing. And then one of the clients, she could not wait for my birthday to get here. In fact, a month ago when I took a cake to work, she associates any cake with birthday, and so I took a cake to some coworkers, and this client was like, happy birthday, and she made a birthday card and all this stuff. She couldn't wait for the actual day to get here when we told her. It's not here yet, it's next month. And so she put a little birthday crown, and I'll see if I can find a picture. I'm sure somebody has a picture of the crown and the balloon over my head, the whole deal. And so the only reason I endured all of that attention was because over the past 9 months, like I said, people have missed out on all sorts of things. And in the middle of all of that, from the time when the pandemic started and things closed down until now, there was something else that got missed in the mix. Something important got lost in the middle of all of that craziness. And because something got missed, we need to make it right now. Built in 1970, Calvary is now 50 years old, and we need to sing Happy Birthday to her. So go ahead and stand. We're going to sing Happy Birthday to here. And as we sing, just kind of look around. This church is 50 years old now. If you've noticed in the very front, we have a little 1970 marker out there. So let's sing Happy Birthday, dear Calvary. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Calvary. Happy birthday to you. And I was going to get a cake, maybe have some candles or something like that. We'll have to, yes, and many more, exactly. Thank you so much. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, I mentioned recently about my intentions of spending more time over here in the hopes that more things would get done that needed to get done, and this week was no different. One of the tasks this past week was clearing out the file cabinet. So as you go in the office, there's three file cabinets, and they're just those file cabinets. You keep pulling them out. They just keep coming further and further. There's so much stuff in there. And I thought, you know what, at some point we need to sort through there and see what's in there, what needs to go, what needs to be kept. And so that was a learning experience. It was a little bit of a trip down memory lane. Let me just say that the warranty I found for the 1980s microwave purchase and the directions for how to use the electric typewriter, those are not on the things we're going to be keeping. But along the way, I learned other things too. I learned that it costs $4,200 for them to redo the front doorways out here. So some of you have been here long enough, you know that the front entryway was wooden doors and it was a lot darker in the foyer. And then they put in these nice glass doors. It lets in the light. It just looks a lot more appealing. I also found another document that had the list of materials and supplies needed for when they changed the church sign out front that lights up, put together by a man by the name of Lou Henning. So some of you know him. And so seeing that he was the one connected to getting all that stuff going and getting that put together, I found a 1999 covenant service that you guys did with Pastor Stidham for a little bit. And so as a covenantal service on a particular day in 1999, and then I also found a VHS cassette, which actually I've had that in my office for a while. And I thought if I'm going to go through all of this other stuff, I should get out that VHS cassette from 1996, celebrating 70 years from the time the church originally started back when it was in Roseland. So that was in 1926. So it was a 70-year anniversary video showing in there. You could see when this church wasn't even here. You just had the foundation. You could see the parking lot going around it, but it was an open area that was just getting built. It was just being born. So all sorts of things to share about Roseland and about Emerald Avenue and about Calvary here in particular. And so there's more to say about this church later on in the message. But for now, let's read from Luke chapter 1. Go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to read Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And go ahead and keep your spot there. We're going to come back and follow up in that story later on in the message. So go ahead and keep your place in there if you would. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, ever since reading that portion of the birth narrative for probably the 100th or so time, you know, it's something we read every year, and sometimes you read it multiple times during this season. But for this time, reading this encounter of Mary and the angel delivering the news that the Son of God would be conceived in her virgin womb, ever since reading that again, my mind has been centering around a very specific portion of that situation. Mary's response. How can this be since I am a virgin? Her response is pretty much exactly what you would expect any young girl to give were they to receive that kind of news. Even though Mary was young, and possibly even as young as 12 years old, which is really hard to fathom, especially now when we think of people getting married, we think of 18 and older. But for Jewish customs, you could be betrothed at the age of 12, which didn't mean you were getting married at 12. It just meant you were covenanted in some way to be married at some point down the road. And so Mary was maybe even as young as 12 years old. But she was still old enough to know about the birds and the bees and know that storks didn't deliver babies onto your doorstep. She knew what we all know 2,000 years later. Apart from medical fertility procedures, virgins do not have babies. They just don't. And so getting the news that she, a virgin, would be having a baby, her response is the natural and logical response. How can this be? A logical response to an illogical and inconceivable proposition. It's illogical, inconceivable, and at the same time, it is entirely predictable for anybody who's been following along with the story of Israel. From Israel's conception all the way to its collapse and time in exile, God has been doing all sorts of things that were outside the realm of human possibility. And God did those things in those ways on purpose. Human beings have a nasty habit of trying to get glory for themselves at any and every opportunity. So by operating outside of the realm of human possibility, it made it possible for God to do things and receive the glory that was due his name instead of having it robbed and people taking credit for things they did not do. How many doctors over the past 100 years of modern medicine would love to claim the glory for a sick person becoming healthy? But they can't because they have zero explanations for what happened to that person. On one hand, they have pieces of information of the past, the pictures, the x-rays, the MRIs, the CAT scans, the blood work, things showing that there is a problem happening in a person who is sick. And on the other hand, they have new information, new MRIs, new CAT scans, new blood work showing that whatever it was that was wrong that was there that they could see is no longer there. Doctors would love to claim credit for those kinds of things happening, but they can't because they can't explain what happened. There's nothing plausible about it within the realm of human possibility because what they have, what they're looking at, is a miracle of God. And God did those kinds of miracles and even greater miracles in the lives of the people of Israel all the time in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, childless in their old age, they were given the promise that they're going to be the earthly parents of a divinely blessed family that's going to be as countless as the sand on the seashore. How can this be? Moses standing on the shore of the Red Sea with thousands of Abraham and Sarah's descendants while Pharaoh's army is closing in. Moses is holding on to a staff and he's holding on to God's promise of deliverance. How can this be? Gideon, an angel of the Lord, tells him that he would save Israel out of the hands of the Midianites, a massive group of people with a massive army. And then God proceeds to downsize Gideon's fighting force down to about 300 people against that massive Midianite army. Gideon's army shows up to battle holding trumpets and clay pots and God's promise of salvation. How can this be? David, the youngest of four sons of Jesse, the runt of the litter, too small to wear the armor of more grown and developed men. He's up against a Philistine over 9 feet tall. He's dressed as a shepherd boy and he's fighting an armored soldier. He's holding a sling and he's holding on to the anointing of God's Spirit on his life. By the time you get to the Virgin Mary being told that she's going to have a baby, this sort of thing should be the least surprising thing ever for anyone following along with what God has been doing. The "how can this be" that Mary says must be the most common of Hebrew sentiments. They all may have said it in slightly different ways, but the underlying sentiment was the same. What they heard sounds impossible, and yet with God all things are possible and the impossible happened. At the time that Mary got this new round of impossible news, Israel was a shell of its former self. Israel was far from the days of the powerful kingdom of King David and the prosperity of King Solomon. And by this point in Israel's history, Israel was old. Israel was barren. It was in ruins. Israel was under the thumb of Roman rule. And what Israel needed was new life at a time when new life seemed unlikely and improbable. And when people are in that kind of a situation, they cling even tighter to the little bit that they do have, which is why you end up with so many religious authorities trying to hold on to as much as they can without disrupting the Roman powers that be. For them, having a healthy relationship with the political powers was not a pathway to new life, but a way of holding on to an old life. But what they needed at that time was a new life altogether, a new life that didn't need Roman approval or affirmation in order for them to thrive and do what they do. That's why I constantly feel uncomfortable with the entanglements of Christian people, especially Christian leaders, with political powers. If the early church was able to not just survive, but thrive during some of the most horrible persecution this world has ever seen, during the reign of people like Nero, Caesar, perhaps we should encourage Christians to pull back a little bit on some of the fearful rhetoric. New life was coming to Israel in the midst of bleak circumstances, and that was even before someone like Nero would take the throne. However, what Israel expected as a pathway to new life was the arrival of God's Messiah who would lead a revolution and put them back in power. There was one problem with that expectation of Israel. The problem was that that was not what was conceived in Mary. Mary was not carrying in her belly the fulfillment of their expectations. The people with those expectations did not have a say in what would be conceived. And what was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit and would be the fulfillment of God's desires and not theirs. Now, when it comes to new life, this is the most routine order of events: conceived, carried, and celebrated. The moment of conception, 9 months or so of carrying, and the moment when a new birth is celebrated. When it comes to the narrative in Luke, what we only get are the bookends of this three-part cycle. We get the announcement of Jesus' being conceived, we get the announcement of his birth, but we don't really have anything in the middle. But I can assure you from the depths of my personal firsthand knowledge about the childbirth process, which, sarcasm on that, plenty of things were happening between the announcement of Jesus' conception in Nazareth and the announcement of his birth in Bethlehem. For Mary, carrying this baby was more than just keeping nourished and keeping rested for 9 months until Jesus was fully developed and ready to be born. More than just carrying this baby in her body, she needed to carry in her heart and mind the firm belief that this would be exactly as the angel had told her. And that is what she did. Mary believed what God had conceived. And I'm going to read from the Luke chapter 1 again, carrying on where we left off. I'm going to read verses 39 through 45. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And then it goes right from there into the passage that Larry read earlier with Mary's song. Now, what makes Elizabeth's statement about Mary's firm belief a bit funny is at the time, Elizabeth is married to a husband who had been mute for 6 months. Precisely because he did not believe what the angel of the Lord had said. Because of his disbelief, he was going to be mute for the entire 9 months until the day John was going to be born. And I can almost envision when I read that situation, I can see Elizabeth talking to Mary, but glancing over to the side toward a silent Zechariah as she commends Mary about, "Blessed are you who believed what the angel of the Lord had said." And of course, he can't respond to the cheap shot because he's mute. So he just has to sit and listen and take it. That would be asking a lot if you were to ask me to be quiet, be mute for even just a minute. Unlike Zechariah, Mary believed what God had conceived and carried both belief and the baby until the right time had fully arrived. This morning, what I would like to propose to you is that the impossible situations that Mary and others in Scripture found themselves in and how they responded to those situations has far-reaching implications, implications that reach all the way to Calvary, even during a pandemic. What I want for Calvary this Christmas, there's that song, "All I Want for Christmas." What I want for Calvary for this Christmas season is for Calvary to get pregnant. I don't know if it's okay to say it in that way, but what I want is for Calvary to get pregnant and in the coming months give birth to new life. How can that be? Calvary's close to 100 years old, 2026. How can that be? The children's rooms downstairs are barren. How can that be? We've got a pastor who reads from a manuscript. How can that be? I want something to be conceived deep within Calvary's belly that 9 months later can only be explained as a work of the Holy Spirit. When new life springs forth from something that should not realistically under any circumstances produce new life, there should be no question as to who was at work and no question as to who should get the glory. And it seems to me that a small church composed of almost entirely of people well beyond the childbearing years fits the bill for being a place where new life is unlikely to emerge. And yet at the very same time, God has a habit of using unlikely people in unlikely ways to fulfill his purposes for his glory. Just because something may seem like it is outside the realm of our possibility does not mean it is outside the realm of God's possibility. As the angel told Mary, your barren relative Elizabeth is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. When conception happens, a countdown clock starts ticking. A baby is coming, and things need to be ready for when the baby arrives. When a couple finds out that they're going to be having a baby, a lot of times the priorities in their lives change. All sorts of activities and projects get pushed to the side because there are more important things that need to get done. Ready or not, a baby is coming. And most people would prefer to be ready as possible. As a church, we desperately need that kind of a mentality guiding our labor and our efforts. We need to have the mentality that a clock is ticking because something is scheduled to arrive. Without the firm belief that Calvary is going to have a baby in 9 months, there's little motivation for anyone to get things done in a timely fashion. Things will get done when they get done. That's a response that lacks the kind of urgency our situation demands us to have. That kind of an approach and that kind of an attitude doesn't make sense if there's the genuine belief that God is actually going to do something new in our midst. If there are things that can be put to the side so that we can prepare our hearts and prepare our church, we need to be willing to lay those things aside. The clock is ticking. There are things that can wait. But here is the harsh reality. If nothing is conceived, nothing will be carried, and nothing will be celebrated. And unfortunately, as a church, and this goes for any church, no church has the ability to get themselves pregnant. We don't have the ability on our own to make something get conceived deep within us. And we don't have the ability to tell God what it is that we want to have him conceive in us either. Like little kids giving God their wish list and telling him exactly what we want God to do. God is not our heavenly Santa. So how do we go about trying to get God to conceive something of his choosing in our midst? If Calvary is going to give birth to something that is conceived of God, it won't be about finding the funds to make it all happen. Although sacrificial giving is important, it's not the place to start. And it won't be about finding and holding on to a few young families to form a base that we can expand on in an attempt to get younger and stretch the ministry of Calvary further into the future as a church. Although the ability to minister to younger families is important, that's not the key to conception. So if it's not funds, if it's not families, what is the key to conception that ultimately leads to celebrating new birth, new life? It's about finding God's favor. Finding God's favor because it's impossible for any church, regardless of its size, to experience new life apart from it. As the angel said to Mary, "Greetings, favored one." So why was Mary so favored? At such a young age, like I said, almost as young as 12, I highly doubt that she had any kind of achievements that she had done over those years to get God's attention and realize, oh, this is my favored one here. Look at all she has done. I sincerely doubt that was the case. For that matter, King David was also pretty young when he received the news through a prophet that God was going to do something through him. He had God's favor as well. Why was that? We'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is when Samuel is going through and he's about ready to anoint a new king. And he's sent to David's family. And so he's going to be going through the brothers and figuring out who is the one that he is supposed to anoint. And so I'll start actually in verse 6. The brothers arrived. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God saw David's heart, and what David experienced was God's favor. God saw Mary's heart, and Mary found God's favor as well. Which begs the question, when God looks at our heart, what does he see? What do our hearts reflect? And as your pastor, I can tell you with complete confidence that if our hearts are not right, we will not be the recipients of his favor. And there's all kinds of reasons why churches can struggle and not grow. And there's all kinds of things in there. But if for any church, if our hearts are not right, we will not be the recipients of God's favor. And we will not experience the kind of conception that comes about only by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we will not carry an inward growing awareness of his promise. And we will not be able to celebrate his fulfillment of that promise. So as 2020 draws to a close, and as we celebrate the Christmas message of God doing the impossible, let's prepare our hearts for what God still wants to do through his people. May the outward activities of our lives line up with the inward beliefs of our hearts. Hearts that believe the promises of God to his favored ones. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.